Going to be reading at chapter 9, starting in verse 9. Here's the reading of God's Word. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need for a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Here is the reading of God's Word. Gracious God and Father, Lord, we come to worship you. We come to praise you. We come to open your Word. Father, be with us now and open our ears that we might hear your truth. Lord, I pray that you would keep me from error, that my words would glorify and praise you, that I would not be seen but your glory alone, for you are the reason that we are here. Father, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning we're finally introduced to Matthew. 9 chapters into this great evangelical work, it's here that we meet the man who's been given credit for writing this book. And he introduces himself with just one simple line, giving himself no credit whatsoever for the authorship of this work or for any other actions that he had done. So we have to ask, who exactly is this man? We actually know more about Matthew than we do about many of the apostles. To begin with, to understand more about who he was and what he had written, we need to examine what's been written about Matthew himself. And so we start with this one short verse. Matthew 9, verse 9. And then look further than this one verse, outside of the Gospel of Matthew as well, to understand who he is and what is happening here. And the first thing that we know about Matthew is that he was a tax collector. Now, tax collectors in the Roman Empire in the first century came in three different types. Starting at the top, you had the publicani, or the publican. And this person was an extremely wealthy person with great credit. They would actually purchase the right to tax an entire region of the Roman government. For instance, Judea, by paying the full tax burden for that region. They did this so that they could get more than what the actual tax was and make a profit. The next level down would be the chiefs of publicans, and they would be in charge of collecting the taxes for an entire district of the aforementioned regions, so a smaller portion of Judea, and in turn buying the right to tax that district so that they can make a profit. It appears that Zacchaeus was one of these chief tax collectors. Last but not least, we find the common tax collector, very much like a customs agent today. And this is what Matthew appears to have been, manning the tax office, collecting the custom from the trade routes passing from Damascus to Palestine, which traveled right by Capernaum. But of course, he's doing this also to make his own profit. There are a number of things that were objectionable objectionable to the Galilean Jews about these men. These tax collectors were, of course, working for the Roman government. They're working for a pagan government, the oppressors of the Jews. And the Jews thought that they were the enemies of the people. Not only that, but as I said, they're making a profit on their own. They're charging more than the rightful taxes of the people. They're charging more than a fair wage. They're working to get rich. Even worse, these tax collectors were most often Jewish. So not only were they servants of the Roman enemy, they were seen as traitors. Traitors against Judaism. They were selling out their fellow Jews to get rich and support the Roman government. It's well known that these men would accept bribes and charge additional fees, trying to get as much as they could from the people they were taxing, just to enrich their own coffers. We know that these taxmen were well educated. They needed to be fluent in Greek as well as the local languages where they served. We also know that these men were not of the greatest character. They weren't seeking to do an honest day's work, but to get rich quick off the backs of others. Matthew would have been trying to get as much money as possible out of those that he was charging, so that he could make a nice profit for himself into the bargain. It's easy to see why they would be hated by the Jews, despised, looked at as less than a Jew. If you think about it, it takes a lot of humility to refer to yourself as a tax collector in Matthew's day. As we look beyond this verse, we can see more information about Matthew. And if you look in the fifth chapter of Luke's gospel, starting at verse 27, you'll see that he refers to Levi, a tax collector. And in Mark chapter 2, he also refers to Levi, the son of Alphaeus, the tax collector. Luke writes, "After these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he left all, rose up, and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And the scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?'" This Levi that Mark and Luke refer to is Matthew. Referenced under a different name, they are one and the same person. This becomes more clear as you read further in the accounts. So we see Matthew's Jewish name, Levi, which hints at the possibility of coming from a priestly line. It's easy to find this confusing, and there are some critics who say that this Levi couldn't possibly be the same man, Matthew. But it was relatively common for someone to have two names. And we see this with Thomas, who was called Didymus, or Saul, who is Paul, not to mention Simon, who's called Peter. What we don't know is when Levi took on this name of Matthew. So as we look at Matthew's account, we see the story of a humble man, a man called away from this world by his Lord. He doesn't even know that he's the one that holds this feast in his own house for Jesus. He only mentions that a feast occurred. I find it interesting that both Mark and Luke call this man Levi when he is called to follow Jesus. And then later, in the writings, in the lists of the apostles, they call him Matthew. Luke 6, verse 13 and following says, "And when it was day he called his disciples to himself, and from them, so from the larger group, he chose 12 whom he also named apostles. Simon, who was also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And then, if you look even deeper into the lists of the apostles, in Matthew 10, verse 3, we see Matthew the tax collector and James the son of Alphaeus. James is always listed as the son of Alphaeus in the lists of the apostles for obvious reasons. It differentiates him from James the son of Zebedee. So if Matthew and James are both sons of Alphaeus, then it is highly likely that we are talking about another pair of brothers in this group of 12 apostles, along with Peter and Andrew and James and John. It's possible that we aren't talking about the same Alphaeus, but I think that's unlikely as well, because if it wasn't the same Alphaeus, I think that the writers would have made that difference clear as well. So I think we can safely say that James and Matthew are brothers. Then we have to ask, what does Matthew mean? Biblical names always have a meaning, and Matthew is no different. When you look up the meaning of Matthew, the most common meaning you find is gift of God. So here we see a turning point in the man's life. A man consumed with greed and covetousness, striving to get richer and partake of the pleasures of this world. But that is a costly choice. For there is only judgment as a reward for that life. In Ecclesiastes, that speaks of vanity, of the meaninglessness of this life in many ways. In chapter 11, verse 9, it says, "Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart, and in the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these, God will bring you into judgment." This is the life that Levi, the tax collector, was caught up in. A life of riches and pleasure, a life of putting himself first in all things, a life, really, without God. Then the unforeseen happens. He is commanded to follow Jesus. So as we examine Matthew 9:9 this morning, let's look closely at a couple things. And that is Jesus' call to Matthew. And on the other hand, Matthew's acceptance of that call. Jesus is walking back through the town of Capernaum. He passes by the tax collector's booth, and Matthew is sitting there at that booth, and Jesus simply says, "Follow me." In Luke's and Mark's accounts of this event, the exact same wording is written. There's no variation, even in the tense. The exact same words, and simply, "Follow me." And the detractors will say, of course, that Luke copied Matthew and Mark, and Matthew, of course, copied Mark, and Mark, because he couldn't have written this account on his own, used some source called Q to get his information. But their goal, of course, is to detract, to discredit the Bible at all costs, to say that it's not truly the Word of God. The safest understanding of this wording is to take the view that these three authors, using this phrasing, did so for a couple reasons. And the first being that that is exactly what Jesus said. They're relating the events as they occurred. And the second being is that this is exactly what God wants us to read and wants us to see, and there's a reason behind it. There are other words used for follow in the New Testament. as well as other tenses used for these same words. But when they're used in this way, except for one instance in Acts, where an angel commands the apostles to follow him, it is used by Jesus alone when he is commanding someone to follow him in faith, to be his people. This is the exact phrasing used when Jesus says, "Follow me and let the dead bury the dead." This is a command that cannot be disobeyed. This is Christ our Lord calling someone to be his own. It's a phrase used only for that command and only by Jesus. And here he's commanding Matthew to follow him. He's not suggesting it. He's not giving a choice. It's not a request. It's a command to drop everything and dedicate his life to Jesus. The other thing to note is Matthew's reaction. So he rose and followed him. There's no question in his mind. It was a done deal. It wasn't Matthew making the choice to follow Jesus. It was Jesus making the choice for Matthew to follow him. We don't know how much contact Matthew had with Jesus before this. There may have been some. There may not. There are many authors that say that Matthew obviously had to have had contact with Jesus. And I'm sure that Matthew was at least aware of who Jesus was and the events that had taken place very recently and the healing of the paralytic that had just occurred. That doesn't really bear on this event. It doesn't matter how much or how little contact Matthew had with Christ. What mattered is that his Lord was calling him now, that he had to go. The words that are used to say that he arose and followed Jesus very clearly show that he made the decision and followed him from that time on. That it was a changing point in his life. But if that's not enough, if you remember Luke chapter 5 that I read earlier, it says, "So he left all, rose up, and followed him." Levi, the tax collector, left his job. He left his life. He left his friends. Everything of this world to follow Jesus. To dedicate his life to this man who had called him to come. This is really the work of Romans 8, starting in verse 28, where it says, "As we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, those he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Or John 10, verse 4, where it says, "And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice." Jesus calls his sheep to him. He commands that they follow him, and they have to obey. They go with joy, dropping everything else and following him. They start a new life. And it's very much like a marriage. And of course, the church is the bride of Christ, the group, the fellowship of all believers is the bride of Christ. One is married, both male and female. They have to leave their father and mother and cling to their spouses. They have to go and let the past life be, to leave it in the past. And though a child will always be the son or daughter of their parents, and they have to treat those relationships with honor, and it's an ongoing thing, they have to make that marriage the priority. And that is what we see Matthew doing here, making that new life, the life with Christ, his priority, while still honoring his old, apparently having a feast that brings together the old and the new, celebrating the new life that he has found while introducing Jesus to his friends, to those other tax collectors and sinners. The evangelist has already started his work. I also think that's why we see the name change. I don't know if our Lord changed his name. I think it's unlikely, and we don't have any evidence of that fact. It's possible that he had gone by both names for some time, but I also think that is less likely when we consider that he is known as Levi the tax collector in both Mark and Luke. But I do know that this new name seems to have one of two meanings. The first and most likely is derived from the Hebrew or Aramaic for gift of God. The other possibility is from a Hebrew word meaning faithful or faithful of God. In either case, we're seeing a transition, a transformation. And the first possibility seems more likely, and it speaks to where Matthew came from and the great gift that he's been given. I don't see the sinner and tax collector going by the name gift of God or faithful of God prior to his call. But I do see the apostle, who is an educated man by all accounts and would have been at least multilingual and literate, able to articulate himself on paper and give an account, changing his name later in life. Reflecting on where he came from and months to years after the event, changing his name because he had received the greatest gift of all. I think this is lent credibility by, as I said, the other Gospels who cite him as Levi when he is called and then Matthew in the lists. These works, these Gospels were written decades after the events had occurred. It's easy to see his name changing in that time, and it would be important to show Matthew by the name he had come to be known by in the early church. In actuality, I think we are looking at maybe a nickname. Think about it. How do we receive nicknames? How do they come about? Usually they're given by people we're around or friends and acquaintances, sometimes our enemies, and I myself have had two nicknames that stuck. Both were originally meant to be insulting. The first was in high school, and they started calling me Farmer because I was in the agriculture program. I dressed like a farmer. I acted like a farmer. I kind of smelled like a farmer. And so that was the name I had. And the second was later on in life, and they started calling me Bulldog because at Presbytery meetings I wouldn't let go of some certain issues, and they were both meant as insults. But the funny thing is, you know, after a while, people start saying that, calling you that, you tend to say, yeah, that's me. You own it. It wasn't long before friends were calling me the same. It wasn't long before I appreciated those names, and I can see this happening easily with Matthew. His wonderful excitement as he realizes the call that Jesus has placed on his life, the giving of that great gift of salvation, his joy at leaving everything behind. And I can see Matthew expounding on the great gift that he had received over and over again, reveling in it all the time, to the point where someone starts calling him gift of God, maybe as an insult. And I can see Matthew balking at it at first, not wanting to take pride in his gift, the greatest gift that anyone can receive, and later owning it and saying, yes, my life is a gift of God. Matthew's verse, this one line, teaches us so much. It teaches us humility, and he doesn't take any credit for what he's done. He doesn't take any credit for Christ's call upon his life. He doesn't even mention that he gives that feast in his own house, which would have been fine to mention. But he knows that it's not what's important here. So he leaves it to someone else to mention. What's important is that Jesus called him to be his own. That he said, "Follow me," and that Matthew followed. There was no other choice. One of the problems in today's world is that we're much more often like Levi than Matthew half the time. We seek the better houses and the better neighborhoods. We want nicer and bigger cars. We want to get rich. We want a better paycheck, and sometimes we're willing to do just about anything to get it. We don't like where we came from, and so we move away. We move out because we don't like the government, and yet our government, as bad as it is, doesn't come close to the graft, corruption, and oppression that was happening in the Roman Empire. We are pretty sure that Matthew committed graft, took bribes, taking payment to forego taxing someone, as well as charging extravagant sums well beyond the official tax due, even with a fair cut for his wage. Matthew was a sinner, living a worldly life, skimming the cream off the top of society for his own enjoyment, his own enrichment. But Matthew was called away from that sin by Christ. When the Master calls, you go. You drop everything and you follow. You leave behind that sinful life. You stop trying to gain the world and live in that better neighborhood, get that better car, throw a better party. You take joy in the gift that God has given you in a real life. Not a life that ends in judgment. When you're stuck in this world, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. Your neighbors seem to always have a little more than you do. Maybe their stuff's a little bit nicer. Even in Christ, we find it hard to let go sometimes. Sometimes we get to the other side of that fence and we find out the grass wasn't so green after all. But here in Matthew, we're given an example. Matthew teaches us that Jesus really does call sinners out of the world. Jesus calls the person you would least likely expect to come to God through faith in Christ. Jesus calls the sinners. He calls the tax collectors. He calls the dregs of society, those looked down upon by the rest. He calls the druggies and the vagrants, the gangbangers, the thieves, the murderers, and the rest. Matthew, much like Paul, teaches us that we can be acceptable to God the Father through the sacrifice of Christ, the Son. It doesn't matter what we have done in this life if the Master calls you, go. When Jesus calls your name, you drop the old life. You follow him. When the Master calls, your sins will be washed away in the faith that is a gift from God. Jesus calls his sheep. He knows them by name and they know his voice. For it's not the sheep that decide which flock they belong to. It's the shepherd that decides who his sheep are. It is the shepherd that marks his sheep as his own. It's the shepherd that goes before and the sheep that follow after. For the way forward can be treacherous, and the shepherd protects those sheep, his sheep. What we are called to do is clear. What we are called to do is go when the Master calls. For in this life, you're a slave. You're either a slave to sin and death on the one hand, or you're a slave to Christ and a life in Him. We have to listen to that call. Open our ears so that we can hear and drop whatever we are doing. Arise and follow Him. Follow Jesus to a real life. Take the gift of God. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes a litany of his accomplishments in this life, his bona fides that he can brag about. But he counts these as nothing at all. Listen to his words. Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, be found in Him, not having my righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Paul counts everything as a loss, everything in this life as nothing, to gain Christ. Just as Matthew left his old life behind, so does Paul. The term for loss has to do with forfeiture or seizure. And it's saying that you can't have both. You can't have this life and life in Christ. You can have one or the other. The term there translated as rubbish is one of those wonderful catch-all terms that is translated in a few ways. Sometimes it's translated as excrement or dung, and other times it's translated as trash or garbage. In every case, it means something that is utterly worthless, without use, having no redeeming value whatsoever. Our Savior states it this way in Luke 9:24. For whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. The gains of this life are worthless. The rewards and esteem found in this life are meaningless no matter how good they feel at the time. It is the reward of life in Christ that really matters. It's forsaking this life and clinging on to the gift of life we have in Christ that matters. We need to act like the bride of Christ that we are, and to go out like Matthew, telling everyone of the great gift that we have been given by God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You that You have called us into Your kingdom, that You have called and that we must follow. Lord, we praise You. We praise You that You have called Your people throughout history, that You guide Your flock, that You are with us now. Father, we ask that as we go through our week, that Lord, You would be with us, that Your word would ever be upon our lips, that we remember that You have called and we had to go. So, Father, we pray to You as Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.